With me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. If you're looking for that in the chair Bible, you'll find it on page 1051. The bulletin looks a little ambitious, and that's my fault. And I guess I felt less ambitious as the time wore on. So we're going to only read today from verses 1 through 12. Of Luke chapter 24. But before I do that, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening, and then I'll read the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. We delight in you, for you are God, and there is no other. And Father, as we think about what you did on our behalf, sending your only begotten Son into the world that he might be a propitiation for sins, that he might be a substitute, that indeed he stood in our stead, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserved. And so, Father, as we come to you today, we are thankful that the grave could not hold this righteous one, and that he is indeed risen. So, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, remind us of that wonderful truth and minister to us today your comfort and your peace that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we certainly live in a day of skepticism, but we could say that every year, and we could say that along with every generation. Every generation has lived in a time of skepticism. In fact, if you think about it, if you think about the documents that we have in the New Testament, you find skeptical people who needed to be answered. In Matthew chapter 28, for instance, Matthew deals with skeptics in his account of the gospel. He says, and he doesn't say it quite this way, this is Stuyvesant's paraphrase, but he says, and by the way, there are those who are actually saying that the body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples. Well, let me tell you about what really happened. Or think about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He does deal comfort to the people of God in that chapter, but he has to say first to those who are scoffers, he has to say to them, look, you say, how is the body resurrected? Let me tell you. And so the New Testament has skeptics in it. Dealing with objectors and skeptics and scoffers is important stuff. It's important business. And our text, to some degree or other, actually deals with objections, scoffers, skepticism, that sort of thing. But it deals with it subtly, defensively. It doesn't take an overtly offensive posture. But I want you to know something this morning. Rather than take a lot of time defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you also to see the comfort that is in this text. I want you to be ministered to by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that we have assurance because of what he did on our behalf. So we're going to see a little apologetic work, but we're also going to see, I hope, a lot of comfort. And so with that in mind, let me have you turn your attention to Luke chapter 24. And I'll read the first 12 verses. I want you to know with all my heart, and I think this is one of the things that I value most and love the most about every Lord's Day morning, is not necessarily preaching the word, but reminding you, the people of God, that this is the word of God. This is his infallible word. It's his inerrant word. It's his authoritative word. It's the safest place that you have to stand. And so we'll take our stand on it as I read it to you this morning. Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, just in case you missed it, Jesus is not in this text. Praise God. He's risen. The tomb is empty and he's absent. The angels even ask, "Why are you here?" And we wonder to ourselves, well, then why did we even include this particular passage in the story? It's not until the Emmaus Road, the very next story, that we find Jesus' appearance. And that seems to be where we ought to seek Jesus, among the living, at least according to the angels. And so it's worth asking, why does Luke take us to the empty tomb if the angels, as it were, push the women away? And the answer to that is he wants us to have comfort. He wants to help us. Luke is ministering to us. We go to the empty tomb to see that it is empty. We go looking for the empty tomb, finding it empty. And so Luke is helping us. Now, I want us to walk through this text, and I'm going to walk through this text in three different ways or from three different aspects. The first is this. I want you to see the apologetic witness that this text is. Remember, I said there's a little apologetics here. And so we're going to be thinking about this text from that standpoint. We're going to be thinking about the apologetic witness. And then I want us to be thinking about this text as it is in truth, the assured word. The assured word. And then I want us to think about the assessment of wonder that we find in the text. So the apologetic witness, the assured word, and the assessment of wonder. Well, what about the apologetic witness? Apologetic may not be a term that's familiar to you, and if it is, you probably think about it in terms of apology, saying you're sorry to someone, asking them to forgive you. That may be the way that you think about it and use it, but that's not the way the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament talks about apology as a reasoned defense. It's a defense for what is in the Scriptures. Now, we may ask ourselves the question, what kind of defense could be in this text? I mean, when we think about a reasoned defense, we think about someone like R.C. Sproul saying there had to be something from the very beginning. Or we think about someone saying, look at the order of the world itself, the creation around us. Or someone may say, let's start with God. So the question I have is, what kind of apologetic, what kind of defense do we have in this text? Well, can I say it this way? One that won't put us to sleep. We have eyewitnesses in this text. We have people who saw what happened. And I want you to know, we love that, don't we? I mean, when we hear about something, we delight in knowing if the person actually saw the event. Oh, you were there? Oh, tell us about it. Because a person who was there actually was a living voice, a surviving voice, a seeing voice. And so we want to hear about it. And that's what was valuable to ancient historians as well. In fact, I want you to know something. If you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, notice what he does. He tells us that he wrote this book after he had interviewed eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel who had made attempts at compiling a narrative. Now, we oftentimes think about that idea of compiling as writing a book, but that word can also mean repeating from memory. In other words, there were those who were not only attempting to write the story of Jesus, but those who were telling the story of Jesus. And so what we have here is we have eyewitnesses. And what Luke does is he weaves that ever so subtly into the story. He doesn't say, oh, hey, by the way, here's an apologetic witness to what I'm doing. He doesn't do that. He weaves it into the context of the story. And basically, there are two sets of witnesses here, two sets of eyes. One is the women and the other, the angels. Now, I want to think about the women under this point, and then I'm going to think about the angels under the next. So let's look at the women for just a minute. And what I want you to do is I want you to go back with me to chapter 23 and look at verse 55. There we're told that the women who had come with him, that is Joseph of Arimathea from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And the last time we were together, I said that there were five people or groups of people who each saw differently. In other words, Luke gave five different Greek words that would describe how these people saw. The women are the fifth group. And the women, I argued at that point, the women are witnesses. Look at how Luke puts it. He says they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. These women were witnesses to the resurrection. They saw the body, they saw how it was laid, they saw where it was laid, and now they see that the tomb is empty. Now, there's an irony here that I don't think that we catch because of where we are in terms of our own cultural state. It may surprise you to learn that in the ancient world, a woman was not a very reliable witness. Josephus says that she wasn't reliable because of her levity and because of her boldness. And so it's not surprising to turn to verse 11 and see their words, the women, their words seem like an idle tale. I think it's kind of striking and humorous because in our day, and all the talk that we have about the empowerment of women, some have said about these women that they actually found an empty tomb because they got the directions wrong. It was dark out, and they were feeling their way, and they got the wrong spot. Now, I don't want any feedback after the service about women and directions. But I simply want to say this to you. If that's true, then we're here because the women got the directions wrong. And I think that's horrendous. I think it's absolutely foolish. And you see, and if you really think about that, you see what the world thinks of the church. In fact, you see what the world that has seeped inside of the church, because some of those claim to be theologians who give those kinds of answers. You see what they think of the church. But I want you to think about it. Think about it for just a minute. If Luke is making this story up, in other words, if he's making this story up and he wants to be believed, then he did an absolutely foolish thing here. He chose some terrible witnesses to be his first witnesses to the gospel. And in fact, the interesting thing is he actually names three women. He actually names them. And if you look at this, it's kind of interesting because the way he does it is really highly structured. For instance, if you look at 9b to 10, he says they told these things. And then at the end, who told these things. And then in the middle, you get Mary, and right in the middle, you get Joanna. And so it's really highly structured. What he's saying, or what some scholars have said, is that he's actually saying, look, these women, among the women, these women we're telling these things. Go ask them. Go ask them. And they'll tell you what I'm saying is true. Now, we can't go ask them today, but I want you to know something. These are primary sources that Luke is using to write this gospel. These are eyewitnesses. This is valuable testimony. But then there's a second set, and it's the angels. And I want us to look at them for just a minute. And I want us to think about the assurance of the word at this point. These two men, they're in dazzling apparel. They're likely angels. We know they're angels from other gospel accounts. But let me just pause before I go into thinking about them for just a minute, because it's what they say that I want us to think about. Do you remember there's a famous story that Jesus told about midway through Luke's gospel? And I know I'm playing guess my mind, but it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's in Luke 16. And that story is a well-known, well-worn story. It's a story about, like I said, a rich man who had his plenty in this life, and Lazarus, who didn't have anything and who laid at the city gate and begged for his morsels. And both men died. And when both men died, the rich man went to eternal torment, and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. And it's there that there's a great chasm that can't be crossed, you remember. But in Jesus' account, the rich man from the flames of hell sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he does what he did in this life. He begins to make demands. And he says, Abraham, send Lazarus here with a drop of water so that he can wet my tongue. I'm in torment. And that's when Abraham says, that can't be. And then he says this. He says, send him or someone to tell my five brothers that hell is real. And Abraham says this. They have the law and the prophets. Think about that. They have the Bible. And you see, you remember what the rich man says? The rich man says, no, but you don't get it. If someone rises from the dead and goes to them, then they'll believe. And you remember Abraham? Abraham's words were, if they do not hear the law and the prophets, they will not be convinced by someone who might rise from the dead. That's a fantastic story. But I'll tell you what that story does. That story places emphasis on the word of God, the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to fast forward to the Emmaus Road. There we find two disciples who are downcast. Jesus had died. They were friends. Jesus engages them in conversation. And you remember what they said. They said, you know, we're really sad because we thought Jesus was the one who was going to be able to redeem Israel. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, why are you so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? And look then in verse 27 of chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, why didn't you believe the Bible? Why didn't you believe the law and the prophets? They were enough. Hear and believe what was written and spoken of him. Now, come back to the tomb. The angels meet the women. And what do they say to them? They say, now they could have said, and in other gospels they do say, because remember, historians are selective and they're highlighting different aspects of the story for us. Luke is highlighting an aspect of the story for us that's very important here. They don't say, come on in here and see, take a look. This tomb is empty. They don't say that. What do they say? They say, Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And then they say this. Don't you remember what he said? Don't you remember what he said when he was with you? Listen to what he said. Listen to what they remind him. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them record some form of that statement three times each. Three times each. And you see what the angels are doing. The angels are simply saying to these women, don't you remember what he said? He was simply explaining to you perhaps the songs that are found in Isaiah. Don't you remember? Don't you remember his teaching about himself? You don't need to go in. Oh, it's there. Go in if you'd like. But you don't need to go in because you can trust the Word of God. And you see, here's the thing that I take great delight in. We can't find that empty tomb today. And maybe we can. Depends on, I guess, which tour you go on. But what I'm saying is this. You don't need the empty tomb. Because you have the Word. You have the Word of God. Listen, when you go to 1 Peter and he says, you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you have an inheritance being kept for you. Doesn't that immediately minister to your heart? Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. All those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And what he's saying is this, just as sure as Adam died, just as sure as you die in Adam, and there's proof for that, go to the cemetery and look. Everyone dies, and that's because of Adam. But I'll tell you what, Paul says, as sure as Adam dies and as sure as his posterity dies, those in Christ live. And then the beautiful thing about it is this, the beautiful thing about it is, Paul says, you know, it's reciprocal. He says, we don't just say that because Christ was raised, we'll be raised. We say if we're not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. It's a reciprocal union between us. And that ought to minister to our heart and give us a great deal of comfort. And that's a word for us, isn't it? It's a word for us because what if you find yourself where the women found themselves? What if you find yourself in the dark? Or what if you're like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, leaving Jerusalem, sad, downcast? They had hopes for Jesus, that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. What do you do then? I think our story gives us something of an answer. It actually starts even further back with Joseph of Arimathea. Here's Jesus dead. And Joseph of Arimathea, who had been looking for the kingdom of God, asks for the body of Jesus that he might place him in a tomb where no one had yet been laid. Or here are the women who had prepared spices, rested on the Sabbath, and then went on Sunday to the tomb so that they could finish preparing the body. How do you handle being in a dark spot? Well, I'll tell you how you handle being in a dark spot where you can't quite see, where rational argument and all of those things sometimes have a tendency to wear on you. You continue to love him. You see, those women knew the one who had loved them, and they knew who they loved. And so they went to the tomb. Let me put it another way for you. a way that the Puritans might have put it, even a weak faith lays hold of an entire Christ. Even my faith in its weakest, at its lowest point, as it reaches for the object, as it reaches for Christ, it finds Him, it lays hold of Him. And guess what? I find that He's already laid hold of me. And so the text, I think the text is one of those texts that says to us, you follow these examples. You follow these examples of these ladies. You love Him in the dark. Well, let me move to our third point, the assessment of wonder. The women go back to the apostles, and it's really interesting because when you look at this text, they remembered what the angels told them, and then they go and tell these things. They actually proclaim these things. They say, listen, this is what happened. This is not speculation. We're not giving you an interpretation. We're telling you what's happened. We're relaying this information. And it says that to the apostles, these things seemed an idle tale. And then verse 12. It says, But Peter. Peter hears this. He rose. He runs to the tomb. He stoops. And he goes away marveling. And we look at this and we read this and we say, oh, there's Peter at it again. Man, Peter. Impetuous Peter. He just thrilled that he went to the tomb, you know. Kind of wondering. We read this in a negative way, I think. I think I do. I don't think that we think much beyond the negative when it comes to Peter. I think we're so used to impugning him. But I want you to think about Peter for a minute. This is the man who had just days before had the Lord stare him in the face and say, I want you to know that you will deny me. Three times before the rooster crows tonight. And he did. And then the rooster crowed and he went out and wept. You see, Peter heard the word, the prophetic word of the Savior, and he knew it was true. It had pierced his heart. And so he hears these words from these women who say, this is what these men, the angels, said. This is what they said. They said, don't you remember what he said? And you can just imagine Peter at that point, I remember. I remember what he said to me. And so he gets up and he goes. I want you to think about Peter. I want you to think about what he might have thought. You know, if you were to go back to Mark's gospel, and you don't have to do that, you can just listen if you'd like, but in Mark's gospel, we get to this climactic first part of the gospel. Up until this point, all the demons know who Jesus is. The human beings don't know who he is. And you get to this part where Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? This is the first time in Mark's gospel where a human gets it right. And it's Peter. And Peter says, well, you know, you're the Christ. And then right after that, Jesus says this. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was exactly what the angels reminded the women that Jesus said. And that was the exact thing that the women told the disciples. And do you remember what Peter, do you remember what he did in Mark chapter 8? In Mark chapter 8, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, never, Lord, I'll not let that happen to you. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And you know, he talked to Peter at different times throughout the Gospels. Peter, if I don't wash you, your feet, you will be unclean. And you see, it's getting to dawn on Peter. I'm standing in the way, all as if I could. I need this man's death. I need him to stand in my place. I need him to bear the curse, and I need his life. I think when Peter heard those words, things started coming together for him, and he went away marveling. And I want to say this to you. That's a lesson for us as well, isn't it? Because just as the women may have had weak faith and yet they loved Jesus, so too Peter's faith may have been weak and he simply marveled at what he heard, but he marveled. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, friends, I want you to know that this is not an idle tale. I want you to know that this is a story that you can hang your very life on, and you need to hang your very life on it, because if Jesus has not died for you, you will be like the rich man who perishes in the flames. But if Christ is Savior, then you will enjoy the presence of God in Jesus Christ eternally. That's the great joy, isn't it? That's the great delight that in this life we will close our eyes for the last time and we will, in one sense, until we get our resurrected bodies, we will open them in the next and we will behold the living God. That's the great hope of Easter, isn't it? That in Christ, through an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, we will see the living God. Gracious God, we thank you and praise you for this day and for the life that you've given to us, the life that you have given to us in Christ. Father, we rejoice in him and thank you for that life and ask that you would sustain us and keep us all the days of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name.